Let's turn again to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Exodus 25 and verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Verse 10, and that they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now look down at verse 22. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Verse 31. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. Look down at chapter 26, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle, now that is going to be one of the coverings of it, with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread, with artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. Verse 7, you shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. Look down now at verse 14. You shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. Verse 15, and for the tabernacle, you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the width of each board. Finally, verse 29. You shall overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. And verse 31, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. And chapter 27, verse 1, you shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. Verse 9, you shall also make the court of the tabernacle, and so on. We'll stop our reading there, but that gives you an idea that there are not only the general instructions that a tabernacle was to be built, but the instructions become specific down to various types of furnishings in it. And if you'll notice how we skipped verses, we did not read all of the detailed explanation given as to them, but there were significant explanations given, and from these people have made pictures, and we've seen some of them. There is one of them there, and I think before we had one of the columns of lights out, which probably was better. But as we saw from picture to picture, they were slightly different from each other, but I don't think that was a problem for Moses, because Moses not only had the instructions in words, but he also was shown what it is that he was to make. So it was known that way. Now, in our previous study this morning, we looked at the various components, the various furnishings that would go into the tabernacle. We realize that Scripture itself identifies certain aspects of it, like the veil, as relating to the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, along with other hints, we get the idea that we should expect these pieces to speak of Christ. And John 1:14 said that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, making the connection even further. We then got our little map of the major pieces and looked at a few things. We looked at this outer boundary and what that
might speak to us about, and the good news that there was a way in.
There was a gate, but we made a particular point to identify that there was only one of them. And there is a picture of it, at least what someone thinks of it, whether it was of a design like that or whether it was just interwoven all together, we're not sure. This, of course, relates to Christ being the only way to God. We then looked at the altar of sacrifice, that is. There is another altar to come, the altar of incense, and we have to distinguish when we're talking about them whether we mean the altar of sacrifice, which was overlaid with copper, or the altar of incense, which was overlaid with gold. Now, at this juncture, I'll just make a brief mention that if you are keeping track of some of these things, you might notice in your mind that this was made of copper and the one here made of gold. You might say, well, that might make some sense that the one closer to the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, the one closer would be the one made of gold. And if you thought that, you'd be right. The general trend is that the materials get more and more precious as one approaches his presence. So to give you an example, this outer court had pillars around it, and the pillars were made of wood. And they were set in sockets of copper, and they were capped with caps of silver. Well, as you come in then, you interact with things now are made of wood, but they're overlaid with copper, which is a step up from being just bare wood that is set in copper. As you move forward, you'll get another copper bowl here, and you will get posts here that, this is on memory here, the posts here, I believe, are set in copper, and the posts here, I believe, are set in silver, if I remember right. But the boards now, going all the way around this, as we read about them, that are a cubit and a half wide and 10 cubits high, they were wood overlaid with gold. So once you get inside, most things are gold. The lampstand is gold. The table of showbread is gold. These are gold overlaying wood. This is gold overlaying wood. When you get to the mercy seat inside, it is solid gold. There is not even gold overlaid with wood, even though the ark is overlaid with good, the mercy seat is solid gold. And that's a general trend that you keep in mind. So we came to the altar of sacrifice, the copper or bronze altar. We saw a picture of what that might look like. And we linked that with the great sacrifice, the one sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. It was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. Hebrews says the sacrifices of old did not take away sin. The sacrifices of old were, as we put it last time, somewhat like a covering for sin, a temporary covering that made do for the time. We use the example of a credit card. It gets you out of your payment for the moment, but eventually you're going to have to pay it with real money. And likewise, it was on credit when an animal was sacrificed, because the animal itself could not take away sin. But then Christ's death was the actual payment. The animal was paying on credit, if you will. So we made our way through the altar to the altar, and we are now in a path to make our way to the presence of God. So we had to come through the one and only gate. Now, I'll try to get myself out of a little bit of trouble last time. I made a quick comment in passing saying Christ is the only way, and I didn't make that in passing. I tried to stress that very much. But in passing, I said something like, well, there are exceptional cases maybe with babies or something like that that I don't want to try to get into all of the questions that can arise. Well, you know, what about a baby loses his life, in the first month of life and can't really think of anything and doesn't know how to trust Christ and so on? What happens? That situation becomes more complicated. There might be some verses that shed some light on it. I just did not want to complicate the issue. I'm saying under normal circumstances, one way only, and the Bible's extremely clear on that. I then went on to say, well, it's not only children that can get into a situation like that. Somebody who is older, who because of some problems of disability cannot think for themselves, even though their body has matured to an older age. Well, what do you say about that person? Well, now things get complicated, and maybe certain verses that talk about one who is blind is not held accountable the same way somebody who sees is. And I tried not to get into that. That's all I meant when I said there could be exceptions. So the case then of somebody that hasn't heard, those are interesting cases because the Bible indicates that people have received some light, and people are going to be held accountable for the light that they have received and how they respond to that light. And they're going to be held accountable for those things. So I hope no comment in passing gets taken the wrong way that says that the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, wherever they are, well, if they haven't heard a better message than the one they were raised with, well, as long as they're sincere in their Buddhism, they'll make it. That wasn't the intention at all. In fact, my intention was the opposite, to emphasize the fact that there is one and only one gate. And 1 John 5:12 says, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So we'll move on then. Having come into the gate, having been facing the altar, we now come to another piece, which is the laver, which is again made of copper. Interestingly enough, Scripture would indicate to us, let's see what a picture of this looks like. There's one picture. The laver is filled with water. Here is another picture of a laver. The previous one, although it is copper, it actually, I'm sure the person who put this together didn't mean to make it look like gold, but it does look like gold, and we know that's not right. It was copper or bronze, and I'm not sure of the metals, but David Gooding, when he goes through it, he keeps saying copper, so I'll stick with that. So it was copper. Now, it was filled with water, and there were certain washing ceremonies that needed to be undertaken in the duties of the tabernacle. Now, this should bring up an interesting question to us. Why is this there? Washing. Washing is very important. Spiritually, is washing important? Oh, yes, washing is important. Do we need to be washed spiritually? Yes, we need to be washed. We are dirty. We are sinners. We need to be saved. We need to be cleansed. How many agree that, and I really do want a show of hands here, how many agree that as sinners, we need to be saved and we need to be cleansed? All right, good. That's, I would have hated to get half the hand. What? I'm not sure. Okay, yes. We all agree we need this, right? We all agree we need to be cleansed. We all agree that we're sinners and we need cleansing from our sins. So you're sitting there saying, I don't know what the problem is. You're back there saying, oh, well, we need to be cleansed and so on. And we all know that. And you're saying, why is this there? And you say, well, it shows we need cleansing. Here's the tricky part. Wasn't that what this did? Animals were sacrificed here. Blood was shed here. People came here for the forgiveness of sins. The sin offering was done here. And they, the people who brought them, were forgiven. Blood was shed.
What do you think the blood of the animals corresponds to in the New Testament? The blood of the Lord Jesus. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what from all sins? Cleanses us from all sins. So we were, spiritually speaking, if we're moving through here, we have been what? Cleansed. Now you may start to see my dilemma a little bit. I mean, at first, if this were not there, and we just came here and said people needed to be washed, you'd say, ah, of course, we're filthy sinners, we need to be washed. But the fact that this is there, and a person receives forgiveness of sins, then makes you say, well, why have the laver? The answer is obvious. Just in case people missed it the first time, we will repeat the message so people will know they need to be cleansed. Well, then why not have another altar? Any animals sacrificed here? Any bloodshed here? No. So it's talking to us about something different. And we'll go into this in a little bit of detail, because it's important for us to understand that not only did they need two aspects of cleansing as they made their way toward the Holy of Holies, it tells us that if we are ever going to come into the presence of God, we need two cleansings. Have you had both? So when you come in, you need to come up to the altar. You need to come to the laver on your way to the Holy of Holies. Now you're starting to think, wait a minute. If I count right, and I'm not a good counter, but I can make it to one. If I can count right, I've been saved once. And he's saying, though, there are two stations to stop at, the altar and the laver. Well, let's try to break this down a little bit more and think about this with regard to our salvation. In the Bible, in the New Testament, we read about Christ's death for us, that he shed his blood on the cross. His sacrifice for us is identified in Hebrews with this event, right? The sacrifices of the animals, they could not make one perfect. But this man, by his one sacrifice, so Christ's sacrifice on the cross corresponds to what happened here. His shedding of his blood on the cross corresponds to what happened here. Do we ever read in the Bible that we are cleansed by anything other than blood? We know we're cleansed by blood. But do we read of anything else? Well, let's try one in Hebrews chapter 10 and see what we can come up with. Now, Hebrews 9 and 10 have been areas in the chapters in the Bible that are just riddled through with tabernacle references. So this is not a bad place to find this if we're looking in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Interesting. There are two events that happen to us in this verse. First of all, our hearts were what? Sprinkled from an evil conscience. Secondly, our bodies were washed with what? Pure water. So, if I said, do we ever read in the Bible that we have been cleansed by something other than blood, what would you say? At the end of verse 22, what do we read about? Joel, give it to us.
Cleansing with pure water.
Cleansing with pure water. Washing with pure water. Yeah.
So we've been washed with water. And what are our hearts sprinkled with? Now, it doesn't say it in this verse, but it says our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. In other words, the sprinkling has removed the evil conscience. Let's see what that refers to. We get our answer back in chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience? What cleanses our conscience? The blood of Christ. So come back to 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What are we sprinkled with that removes the evil conscience? We read it. Blood. So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with blood and our bodies washed with pure water. So, this is not just an Old Testament thing, is it? The fact that a person would come and be cleansed by blood at this altar and be cleansed by water at this laver is not just an Old Testament concept, is it? Hebrews 10:22 says that we also have had our hearts sprinkled with blood and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, from Hebrews 10:22, we know these both apply to us now. We just don't know what it means yet. I mean, so we've got, yes, the blood does something to us. Yes, the water does something to us. But we have not put it all together yet. Now, Hebrews 9 says the blood cleanses us from our evil conscience. This has to do with our conscience of guilt. This is a legal matter. The matter of guilt before God. So, when I come and I offer the sin offering, it is because I've sinned, and that sin has incurred guilt before God, and I need forgiveness of that sin. The blood of Jesus Christ has to do with my legal standing before God as to whether or not I am forgiven or not. Right? Okay. The problem with me is I have bigger problems than just my guilt. So let me see if I can illustrate it this way. A drunkard in some bar somewhere spends his time getting drunk, counting, committing numerous sins and so on. And among the things that he does when somebody comes in, you know, a word is said here, a word is said there, he ends up killing somebody else and committing a murder. This person is guilty of a crime. The president, for reasons beyond our knowledge, decides to pardon this person. This person is now pardoned. Before the pardon, this person faced life in prison. This person could have even been facing the death penalty. This person was guilty as far as the law was concerned. You follow me with the story right now, right? Okay. The president pardons him. What has happened to his guilt? His guilt is now gone. What happened to his punishment? His punishment is now gone. The penalty has been erased. How much of the penalty has been erased? 90% of it, and he needs the last bit erased? No, it's been entirely erased, correct? Okay. This person has been 100% forgiven. But now my question is, does that mean this same person is fit and ready to be invited by the president to the White House for a formal White House event and dinner? Now, the person may not be ready for such a thing, because by nature, the person is still a disorderly, riotous drunk. Right? Let me give another illustration of two problems a person can have. Now, poor John has heard this illustration at the University of Maryland Bible Study time and time and time again. He finally thought he could be rid of it, but I've come back to haunt him at the retreat. So this illustration is of the kleptomaniac, and the last one was a guy who was a drunkard, so to be fair, we'll make this a woman who's the kleptomaniac. So a kleptomaniac is somebody who has a has a strong compulsion to steal things, and it's part of that the nature within the person. They almost can't even help it. They just steal things without even thinking, maybe. Well, this person has stolen things and been arrested, and a judgment has been given against her of $1,000 fine. This person has two problems, doesn't she? Think carefully. The first problem is the $1,000 fine, right? The second problem she has is that by nature she is a kleptomaniac. Now, if I go in and try to be a friend to her and say, you know what, I'm going to try and remedy the situation. I'm going to pay the $1,000 for her. Would I have eliminated one of her problems? Yes, I would have eliminated her debt. I would have eliminated that problem. Would that have helped her in any iota to be less of a kleptomaniac? I don't think so. Because whether that paper debt was erased or not, she is the same person on the inside that she was before. Somebody who would really help her would seek to solve both of her problems. Now, we as sinners have two problems. The two problems are our sins, plural, and our sin, singular. Our two problems are our sins. These are individual acts of sin that we have committed, which have incurred a penalty. God's wrath. We need forgiveness. We are in legal trouble. We deserve an eternity in the lake of fire because of the acts that we have committed. That is our legal trouble that we are in. But if God remedied our legal trouble and forgave us all of that debt and forgave us all of that punishment that we deserved, would that solve every problem that we had? No, there's a second problem. That second problem is sin, singular, meaning our sin nature. If I commit sins, God says you are forgiven of those sins. By nature, I'm still a what? Still a sinner. I still have the same passions I had before. I still have the same awfulness I had before. I'm still the same dirty old rotten Craig Shikharji that I was before I was forgiven. Does God's salvation in Christ stop at the forgiveness of sins? Or does it go on to give help with my other problem? The answer we're going to see in the Bible is he goes on to give help with my other problem. Not only dealing with what I've done, but dealing with who I am by nature. So let's try to see this a little bit more carefully. Hebrews 10:22 says we've been both cleansed by blood, that is our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. The guilt, the penalty has been done away with by blood, but we've also been cleansed by water. And there are two aspects of the cleansing that every true believer needs. And every true believer receives at the point of salvation. So if you're worried that you needed to get saved twice, the answer is no. You get both of them when you get saved. Cleansing by blood, cleansing by water. And let's let's see the difference between them, and then we'll look at some scriptures that make it more powerful.
The cleansing by blood, we'll see, has to do with the problem of the penalty of sins. I've done certain things, they've incurred wrath of God. Cleansing by water deals with the power of sin. Sin singular, meaning the sin nature within me. I've done things, I've incurred the wrath of God, I need cleansing by blood, I need to be forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from every sin. But then there's cleansing by water, that deals with who I am by nature. Now, how does God give us these in salvation? The penalty of sins is taken care of by Christ's death for us. That's the altar of sacrifice. That was pictures for us, Christ dying for us, shedding his blood for us, and it's that blood that cleanses us. Christ's death for us takes care of the problem of the penalty of sins. When he suffered on the cross, he took the punishment that I deserved for my sins. However, cleansing by water, we're going to see in Scripture, is linked with Christ's life in us. Here it's Christ's substitutionary death. Here it's Christ's life that comes in us. That's why the Bible could talk not only about the blood of Jesus Christ, but can talk in terms of this, like this. As many as received him, Christ's life in us, as many as of us received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. The Bible uses technical terms for these things. This is a matter of justification. Justification is something that deals with the pronouncement of one being righteous or not righteous. And if one is pronounced righteous judicially, that is, a judge says, brings down the gavel and says, you are declared by this court to be just and right. Well, that gets me out of legal trouble, doesn't it? I'm out of legal trouble. This is something that changes me legally, my legal standing. This doesn't actually change me at all. Suppose that, you know, you can have a court case against you in absentia, I think is what they call it. Hester will have to straighten me out with all of these terms. But did you know that you don't have to be at court for them to have a court case about you? That court case can be, I don't know how it's all correctly worded in a sentence, but in absentia. So think about this. Suppose that I had committed a crime. I'm driving down the road, being the criminal that I am. My court case is going on. I have not showed up for my court case. I'm driving along, and me forgetting what day of the week it is, I didn't even remember that my court case was going on. So I'm driving along, and because they're holding the case, I'm not even there. And because of a technicality that the prosecuting officer didn't get everything right, the judge declares me not guilty at that trial. So here I am. The trial took place at noon. I was driving at 11 o'clock in the morning. I had this weight of guilt over me. By 1 o'clock in the afternoon, I had been justified by the judge. He had declared me not guilty. Isn't that wonderful? Not only has that not changed me one iota, I didn't even know about it. It could not have changed me a bit. Do you understand the difference? My legal standing changed, in that I didn't have to worry about any punishment, but I didn't change at all. Justification changes a person's legal standing. It does not change them. Sanctification is a different matter, and it involves several pieces, but part of it includes an actual change to the person. And to think of it yet a different way, I am in Christ. And this is a term that's used particularly in Paul's epistles to talk about the fact that in Christ I have been accepted before God. This problem of sins is not going to keep me out of heaven. But that's the answer to half of my problem. I am in Christ. The other half of the problem is solved by Christ living in me. How will I be free from the guilt of sin? You can give any of these answers. I'm in Christ. That's how I'm free from the guilt of sin. How will I be changed from the rotten person that I am by my own nature? It's going to be Christ's life in me. He's going to give me a new life, and he's going to live his life in me and bring about change that way. So, being born again, which side of this would you put that on? Being born again. Being born again has to do with receiving new what? New life. Not like the old life. It has to do with receiving new life. It has to do with having a life in us that has not been in there before.
All right. Let's look at a little bit more with regard to the scriptures, with regard to these things. We have some things on the wall, but let's see some more scriptures regarding them. Titus chapter 3. And before we read Titus chapter 3, let me ask you, if being born again has to do with a new life put in us, we would tend to put it over on this side of the picture, that aspect of salvation that's being talked about. Isn't it interesting that Proverbs 3:5 says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit? Interesting verse, but that's a hard verse. We don't want to draw any conclusions from real hard verses, so let's keep that in mind and come now to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and look down at verse 3. Well, let's go to verse 1. Titus 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. You know, verses 1 and 2 are really nice, aren't they? Do verses 1 and 2 describe a really nice character of a person? Yeah, that's the kind of person we want to meet. Look at that again. Somebody that's going to be obeying the authorities, ready to do good works, doesn't speak evil of people, is peaceable, gentle, humble, showing humility to everybody. Is this talking about a person's good character, or is this talking about a person being forgiven or not forgiven of sins? Talking about a person's good character, right? Let's look then at verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Oh boy. People need to go from being awful, disobedient, deceived, lustful, malicious, envious, hateful people into the good characters that we saw in verses 1 and 2. Now, before we read on, what are you going to expect God's remedy will be? To change people from having wicked characters to having nice characters. That's the subject of verses 1 through 4 of Titus 3. How do people get from having wicked characters to having lovely characters? Would you guess, if what's on the board so far is correct, would you guess that it's the cleansing by blood or the cleansing by water that's going to do it? We'll go for a show of hands. Why not? How many think the answer to the betterment of our character will be the cleansing by blood? How many vote for the cleansing by water? All right, good. Now let's see what it is according to Scripture. Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we who have been justified by grace should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, and so on. Now let's think about what just happened. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. There is a washing that took place that caused a regeneration. What does regeneration mean? One generation to another generation to another generation means one begets another, right? One child is born of another, and then that child gives birth to another child, and on down the line, that's generation after generation. Regeneration would be being reborn or born again. It's the same subject that we would be talking about in John 3, where it says, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I'll look at the water and spirit here. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that washing? Is that washing blood or water? Look at verse 6. The Spirit whom he poured out on us, see the wording, abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is something that the Spirit of God is poured out on us. The Spirit of God is pictured to us by moving water in the Bible, not by blood. The Spirit of God is pictured as moving water. It is this washing of water that has caused us to be regenerated, to have a new life within us. Now, there are a few scriptures that actually do say water. This one made it really, really clear it was water, but it didn't say the word water. But that's all right. We have other scriptures as well. Come to John 13. We saw it in John 3:5, unless one is born of water and spirit. But let's see if we can get some other scriptures to help us. John 13 and verse 10, Jesus said to Peter, he who has been bathed all over does not need to be bathed all over again, but he needs only to wash his feet. Otherwise, other than that, he's completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. This idea is the Lord Jesus is washing the disciples' feet with water, says earlier in the passage. Verse 5, he poured water into a basin. And he says, the one who has received a once and for all washing with water does not need it to be repeated. It's a once in a lifetime event. The Lord may need to wash feet, but that's another matter. How many times do you need to be regenerated as a believer? How many times do you need to be born again? Only once. Now, this one mentioned water. Come to Ephesians 5 where we see water again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now the water is explicitly mentioned. But now let's stop and think how this is going to, without looking down, let's think how it's going to proceed. If he says he wants to sanctify her by the washing of water of the word, what do you think the effect of this will be? Will the effect of the washing of water be something that improves a person's character or something that improves a person's legal standing?
If it were blood, I would say it would be the legal standing. But here it should be something that has to do with the person's beauty of character. But let's see what it says after verse 26. He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now verse 27. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. Christ's salvation has two sides to it. He saves us from the penalty of sins, but he also saves us from the power of sin. How does he save us from the penalty of sins? By the cleansing by blood. I'm not guilty. I've been forgiven. I've been pardoned. However you want to think about it, I've been justified. But he's also taken care of who we are by nature, by giving us a new life. That's the cleansing by water. It causes regeneration. It causes new birth. It deals with the power of sin in our life, our sin nature, and it's accomplished by Christ's life in us. And one day, it's going to be successful. I know it doesn't look very good right now in my own life, but he'll be successful in one day having me being part of this church, and this church would be before him, holy and without blemish, and this sanctifying process will be ultimately complete. So, two cleansings, a cleansing by blood, a cleansing by water. Two cleansings in our salvation. Titus 3 talked about it. Not just the cleansing by blood, but the cleansing by water, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have your hymn books, get your red hymn books. We're not going to sing this now. I'll leave it to John to figure out what we sing at the end of the meeting. But turn to hymn number 369. And we're going to get a little test. We're going to get a test as to whether or not we've understood the altar versus the laver and what their two jobs are. Number 369. And I'm going to read the first verse. You'll have pages turning here. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let's stop for a minute. We probably have sung this, 100 times, and have we taken in what this first verse is saying? Look carefully at the first verse now. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. So now your final exam for this little section is this. Let the water and the blood be of sin the double cure. The water and the blood are going to have two curing effects. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. So the question is, you have to do a matching exercise. Which does the blood go with and which does the water go with? Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. So just to see if you're paying attention, you all tally your answers and put them down, write them down in your mind. It turns out they're in reverse order than the way it sounds in the hymn, right? Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt, that's the blood, and power, that's the water. So you may come to the tabernacle thinking, well, all right, what are we going to learn from the tabernacle? I mean, we have these various pieces, and well, of course, they mean we need to be saved and God is separate from us and there's one way in and so on. But it turns out that having a picture, a model like this, can break up something that happens in an instant in our life into separate pieces that we can look at one at a time. So we can look at the altar and we can say, okay, I'm thinking now just of what the blood does. We can look at the laver and say, okay, I'm thinking now just of what the water does.
And we can think of our salvation in separate, discernible pieces and say, okay, when I was saved, the Lord did this for me. And when I was saved, the Lord did that for me. But what happens if we didn't have the tabernacle is we now have this concept of salvation in our minds that's all muddled together. It hasn't been separated into pieces. And we're thinking, okay, yeah, salvation is this hard to understand mishmash of being pardoned and being born again and being a better person and being all of these things. The tabernacle helps us separate these into individual pieces, which is really helpful. So God knew what he was doing when giving us a tabernacle like this. Okay? All right, let's see how we're doing here. Okay. All right, this is going to end our consideration of the laver. And we're now going to move into what's called the holy place. And we'll move straight on towards the presence of God. So for the moment, we're not going to turn to the left or the right. And we're going to keep going to the next piece of furnishing we come to, which is the altar of incense. Now, this is another altar. It's a lot smaller than the first one. It doesn't need to be as big. The first altar was where sacrifices were taking place, and sometimes the sacrifices could get really big. This one didn't have any sacrifices on it. It had a special kind of incense that was burned on it. And in the Bible, we can read about the details of what was mixed together for this particular kind of incense. The first one was wood overlaid with what metal?
Copper.
Very good. This one is wood overlaid with gold. And it's sometimes called the golden altar. Sometimes it's called the altar of incense. It was a cubit square and 2 cubits high. And this altar was associated with the Holy of Holies. Now, we find this in other scriptures that even though it looks like this altar belongs to this section back here, it really belongs to this section over here. And we know this, for instance, in Revelation 8:3, it talks about the altar that stands before the throne of the Lord. The throne of the Lord being this mercy seat, which we'll get into later. But the altar is a part of this, kind of the way a garage is part of a house. You say, oh, this house has a garage. Well, yeah, the house has a garage, but if you look carefully, the garage is actually outside the house and maybe attached to it. But you still say the house has a garage. And so the Holy of Holies has the altar of incense, even though it's on this side of the veil. They go together. Now, there's our picture of it. The burning would take place on this altar just like it takes place on the altar of sacrifice, but it's just burning of incense and not burning of animal sacrifices. There's another picture of what it might have looked like. The altars were linked because if you see in this picture, there's a little bit of blood on the four horns of this altar. And that blood was taken from the altar of sacrifice. So blood from that altar came to this altar and blood was placed on the little horns of it. The two are associated together. All right. So what do we make of this then? First of all, incense in the Bible is associated with prayer. Psalm 141 says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In Luke 1, the whole multitude of the people was praying at the hour of incense. So incense in the Bible is associated with prayer. Now we're going to see two more verses that say incense is not only associated with prayer, it is prayer. So if you notice what I've stricken now, it's not just associated with prayer. Look at how it reads in Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. And Revelation 8:3 says, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. So this one associates the incense with prayer. This one goes so far as to say the association is so closely to be made that it just says they are the prayers of saints. So when we come back then to this altar of incense, you have to think, at least for the first stab at an interpretation, that this is the incense is going to be associated with prayer. It is in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. So let's think about what it could mean. Well, anytime we see something that has to do with prayer, maybe we should say, well, we ought to pray. And if we took that away from this as our lesson, it's not a bad lesson to take away. If it helps us pray more, that's great. But the gate represented Christ. The altar represented Christ. The laver represented Christ. We'll see later that other pieces represent Christ. We ought to think, how does the altar of incense represent Christ? Not just saying we need to have a better prayer life. Well, perhaps it says that, like the hymn, to all our prayers and praises he adds his sweet perfume. Well, that's a nice thought too. That as we pray, he is involved in making our prayers acceptable. We pray in his name. That's also a good thought. It's interesting that the incense from this altar was to be going on continually. Now, we are to pray without ceasing, ideally, but I know in my own life that would be a poor representation of my prayer life, a continual incense coming before him. And another way to look at it, the way I'd like to think about for a little bit, is Christ's continual prayer life. Because Christ's continual prayer life really is something that is ongoing and never ending. And let's think about that and think about it with regard to our salvation. The gate had to do with our salvation. The altar had to do with our salvation. The laver had to do with our salvation. Christ's prayers have to do with our salvation. And let's think about it. I'd like to turn to two passages, and having turned to these and considered them, that'll be the end of our study this afternoon. Come first to Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now here is an instance in the life of Simon Peter where the Lord anticipates what will happen to him. And he says, Satan has desired to have the disciples, to sift them as wheat. And he says, but I have prayed for you, Peter, foreseeing what Peter would be going through in not long time after this, he says, in advance, I have prayed for you. Now, what was going to happen to Peter? He was going to go through a very big trial where enemies of the Lord Jesus would take him away. He would be arrested. He would be given a mock trial. He would be taken to be crucified. And amidst all of this action, Peter is going to be put to the test. And the Lord predicts also that Peter will deny him three times. And that comes just after this. And in anticipation of what Peter is going to go through, what is it that the Lord Jesus prays for Peter specifically for? Specifically, does he pray that that Peter's testimony will be maintained throughout? No, that's not what he prays for. Does he pray that Peter's courage will not fail? He doesn't pray for that either. It's very specific. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. I take it because the Lord Jesus mentions Peter in the singular in this case and singles him out saying, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail, that he anticipated that Peter would need that during that time. In other words, had the Lord not been praying for this for Peter, I take it it's reasonable to assume that his faith would have been in jeopardy. His faith. This is a lot more serious than somebody's courage being in jeopardy. This is even more serious than somebody's testimony being in jeopardy. If their faith is in jeopardy, the Bible says the one who believes has eternal life, but the one who believes not, they're used present tense, shall not see life. In other words, it is assumed and understood that a believer would continue on believing, and it is that continuing believing that indicates that the person is a genuine believer, genuinely saved. And if that fails, what evidence of salvation is there at all? But the Lord, seeing that Peter's faith would be in jeopardy, says, I've seen it and I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. So, I'm a believer today. That's wonderful. How do I know next week when we gather, if the Lord doesn't come first, how do I know I'm going to be a believer then? If it were left up to me, I don't know. But the Lord doesn't leave it up to us. Come to Hebrews chapter 7, and if there's one verse that I would link to the altar of incense, it's this verse here, Hebrews 7. If you want to think, if you would, in your thinking about the furnishings of the tabernacle, if you had one verse to remember and to link to the altar of incense, it should be Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Oh, let's start at 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now let's understand what this verse is saying. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. I didn't understand this verse before. I used to think that saving to the uttermost meant saving even the worst people. Oh, he's able to save even the worst ones out there. Save to the uttermost. Save even the worst case person. And that's how I thought the verse read. I've come to understand that it doesn't mean that for various reasons. One is to the uttermost means to the end, not so much to the worst person. So it is, he is able to save all the way to the end, all the way home. those who come to God through him, and how is he able to do it? How is he able to take somebody who 15 years ago came to God through the Lord Jesus and take that person all the way through their life, through all the ups and downs, through all the trials, through all the attacks of Satan, through all the times Satan wants to sift them as wheat, and save them all the way home and bring them to heaven? How is he able to do it? The answer is because he always lives to make intercession for them. That is, just like this incense was always to be going up at this altar, it's corresponds to the fact that the Lord Jesus is ever living to make intercession for us. What does he pray for us? Well, he prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail when that was needed. So the same Jesus, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, I take it he will be doing the same when my faith is in jeopardy. But also we get a glimpse in John 17, and we hear about the kinds of things that he prays for his own. And we can look into that. We have somebody before God pleading on our behalf. And 1 John 2:1 reads this way, not so much as an intercessor, but as an advocate. And it says, I write unto you these things that you, my little children, I write these things to you that you sin not. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he not only is before God praying for us, making intercession for us, he's also our advocate, who, if a person does sin, stands before God as our advocate and points to the payment, Jesus Christ the righteous, and points to the righteous cause, reason that we have to stand before God. So we've looked at two more articles. We have the copper laver, we have the altar of incense, and we have plenty more to go. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the tabernacle that you've given us. We thank you that it makes us think about different aspects of salvation that we might not have thought about before. We pray that these things would be genuinely helpful to us. May we get a taste and a love for your word, an interest in your word, something that we want to go away and get to our Bibles quickly and look at more details and think about them and try to figure them out. We pray for this for us, that we would be an assembly of believers who collectively have a real love for the Word of God. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll sing in closing hymn number 369. 300.